we're out of 13. There we go. Matthew 14, and then we'll get back to Matthew 13. No, we won't. What? So who would win that bet? All right, Matthew 14, just a couple verses here. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. But I tell you what, we'll just keep reading. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. I read you that account, the beheading of John the Baptist. We're going to deal with that next week. And we're not going to get to it this week. We're not going to get to it this week. I just want to focus on the first two verses in chapter 14 because it deals with man's conscience. And we're going to talk about the conscience this morning. And it is a... all kinds of varieties of consciences. You can, depending on what information you let into your mind, it'll affect your conscience. It'll affect what you think is right and wrong. And the Bible has a lot to say about a man's conscience. But Herod's beheading of John the Baptist because of Herodias wanting him killed because John preached against their relationship. Herod apparently has some conscience about that. And so when Jesus Christ, his ministry becomes more famous, as the word there, fame, his fame was spread abroad, Herod thinks John is alive again. And the only reason he thinks that is because he feels guilty about what he did. Now he doesn't feel too guilty about it, but he does think about it. And so we're going to talk about Christ and the conscience this morning. It'll be more of a topical thing because we're going to cover several verses that talk specifically about the conscience and your conscience particularly. But let's pray and talk about Christ and the conscience. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us get out of these verses what we need to get out of these verses. Help us to learn to, I guess, discern information. And I know we all believe things and have certain things that we've allowed into our minds that affect those beliefs. And so I pray we get your perspective on the conscience that you've put in man and how to align that with Jesus Christ. And what happens when it's not aligned with Jesus Christ? But Lord, I pray that you would feed your flock today. And for the teachers in the back, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. And those that are sick or traveling, Lord, that you would heal up their bodies. And then those that are traveling, get them back home safe. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Herod hears of Jesus' fame. And he thinks back to a time not too long ago when he killed John the Baptist in prison. And he thinks this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And again, the only reason he believes that or has that thought is because of his conscience. It's not true. John the Baptist isn't come back from the dead. But Herod has that thought because his conscience tells him to have that thought. in the Bible, I'm going to show you three things about the conscience, but cover several verses to deal with it. You've got your conscience. Every man's conscience is a voice. It either excuses or accuses, and your conscience may not always be right. Your conscience may have some things to say that are contrary to God's word, or they may have some things to say that are in line with God's word. And you are in kind of control of that. What you put into your mind will determine that. I'll just give you an example. If you came out of a religion and got saved, trusted Jesus Christ and put away the old religion, under that old religion, you probably had some thoughts that some things you were doing were right and some things that you weren't doing were wrong or whatever the case may be. And then you got saved and then you got maybe some Bible put into you and you realized these things were idols and they really didn't do anything. I mean, I had all these convictions about these idols and my conscience would tell me I can't do that, or I got to cross myself whenever I cross this threshold or I go past this church or something. Or you have these thoughts that arise from a conscience that's been sort of manipulated by idolatry or religion, and then you get light on it, you get light from the Bible on it, and you realize, you know what, this stuff doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter one way or another. I mean, it's just idolatry. And so that's the idea. But the conscience was the thing that was saying this is not good or this is good. And again, it can either be aligned with the Bible, or it can be aligned with an idol, or it can be aligned with, you know, whatever. First thing, the conscience is a voice. And then the second thing is there are all kinds of varieties of conscience in the Bible, which we'll look at. And then we'll look at a victorious conscience, because ultimately the purpose of having a conscience is to have it lined up with the Bible, with Scripture, with revelation from God, so that what that voice inside of you is saying exactly the same thing that the Holy Spirit says. And so we'll deal with that. So those three things, the voice, the varieties, and the victory, for a good little homiletic thing there. Voice, varieties, and victory. So look at John chapter 8, verse 9. We'll start here about the voice of the conscience. So Herod feels guilty in our text, or at least has at least some thoughts of what he's done. He hears about Jesus, thinks it's John raised from the dead, and that's kind of normal with somebody who's done something wrong. They kind of look over their shoulder and they think everything is about the wrong thing they've done, and it's not necessarily true, but their conscience says it's true. John chapter 8, verse, verse 9 is where we want to get to. It says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." All right, we're at the very end of a context here. Does anyone remember what this is in relation to? Why is this woman sitting here? Why is Jesus standing there? And why are people walking away convicted? Anyone remember the story here? This is the woman taken in adultery, paraded in front of Jesus Christ, and then these religious leaders, the Pharisees, say, all right, now the law says to stone her, what do you say? And they're trying to get a soundbite from him. They're trying to get him to say something contrary to Moses, the law. And so that's all they're trying to get out of him. And so Jesus Christ just writes in the dirt, doesn't even acknowledge him. And then he says, after they continue to harass him with this question and with this lady, they continue to ask him in verse 7, "He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." That's all he says. He's writing on the ground, and then they're demanding some sort of an answer, and he says, "All right, well, you without sin cast first stone." And instead of throwing stones, they all sort of internally look at their lives and decide, well, I guess none of us are in a position to throw stones, so they start walking away. And what the Lord does there with man's conscience, he awakens their conscience just like Nathan did with David. It's just like preaching is supposed to do with every human being. It's supposed to awaken the conscience, line it up with the Bible, and then you make a decision about what you're going to do with that conscience, with that voice that's been awakened there. So Jesus Christ says what he says, and we can say some other things about him writing in the dirt and all that stuff, but we'll just leave it at that. The point is, the voice of the conscience, it's convicting. And the Lord uses the man's conscience the right way. Obviously, he's the creator of man's conscience. And so he just stirs up that voice in him, and they decide, you know, we would be a bunch of hypocrites to start throwing stones here. And for a lot of reasons, but the Lord uses that internal voice. So it's a voice. Look in Romans chapter 2. I think you understand that, how it works. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans 2, 14 and verse 15. A conscience is a voice that convicts. Along those lines, your conscience is something that accuses or excuses your activities. Here's Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So the law given to the Jews, that wasn't the first time man had understood that you shouldn't commit adultery. That wasn't a new thing necessarily. Murder wasn't thou shalt not kill. That wasn't a brand new idea to man. Although it was now written down and codified there. But back in Genesis, back before, I mean, man knew from the time Cain killed Abel, he knew what he did was wrong. He knew murder was wrong. Men knew in the Old Testament adultery was wrong. He didn't have to be told that. And the point is, they had something inside of them that said, you know what, this is not right, this is not good. And Paul just says, well, every time that lined up with what God had already said, they're just showing that the law was in their hearts already in some capacity. I mean, they knew not to steal from each other. They knew not to commit adultery. They knew not to lie. They knew those things. And so they were, he says, they were a law unto themselves. They had a voice already inside of them that told them, you know, this is right and this is wrong. So second thing about the voice, it either accuses or excuses. Here's another one in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Here's the goal, really, of God's using your conscience. It's to bear witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul says it this way. Just get one sentence out of this. Romans 9, 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Talking about his love for Israel and wanting to see his brothers, according to the flesh at least, get saved. And he says, my conscience says the same thing. He says, I'm going to tell you something that I've had it internally. I've had it in thoughts about this thing. And my conscience agrees with what I'm about to tell you. And the Holy Spirit agrees with what I'm about to tell you. And then he writes what he writes there. So it's a voice that can bear witness in the Holy Ghost. It has a testimony according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All these things deal with the voice of the conscience. So it's true, the conscience, your conscience is a voice, and I think you understand that. Here's an interesting one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, about the voice of the conscience. And when it's not necessary or times it needs to just let sleeping dogs lie, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. Paul's dealing with idolatry and Corinthian church. He says this. Talk about eating things that are sacrificed to idols versus not eating things sacrificed to idols. Verse 25, he says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Let's keep reading. "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, 'This is offered in sacrifice unto idols,' eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So the practical advice Paul has is don't ask questions and create a problem if there's no problem. But if someone makes an issue out of the religion, well, now it's an issue. But don't make it an issue if it's not an issue. If they're gonna offer you food, just eat what's there. Now, if they're going to tell you, "Hey, by the way, we're sacrificing this to so-and-so, and we want you to participate in our sacrifice," well, now it's a religious issue. Not because I made it a religious issue, but because you made it a religious issue. So Paul just says, look, if they don't make it a religious issue, eating is just eating. It's just a meal. Just eat. If you've been invited to eat, just eat. But if they make it into something religious, then okay, now it's religious. But if they don't, you don't make it religious. Just eat what's put in front of you. So there are some times he says, don't make an issue out of something that's not an issue. Just don't make an issue out of it. So he mentions the conscience sake, for conscience sake there. Don't make something an issue. It's not an issue. Now, so that's the voice. You understand that it's a voice. It accuses or excuses. It convicts. It can bear witness with the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not the Holy Spirit of God. It can bear witness with the Holy Spirit of God. It has a testimony and all that. Now, second thing is, in the Bible, there are varieties of consciences. Just because you have a conscience doesn't mean the conscience is correct. Just because you have an internal voice that says, do this or don't do this, or this is good or this is bad, doesn't necessarily mean that's right. And I gave you the example of coming out of a religion. There are folks who are under religions these days, and they think you shouldn't eat certain things, or you shouldn't, you know, I mean, they just have these convictions that aren't biblical convictions. They're just ideas that revolve around an idol. So here's a few things said about the conscience and the varieties of a conscience. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's a weak conscience. A weak conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 7. Now, if the conscience tells you what's right or what's wrong, or at least is the voice of right and wrong, if you have a weak conscience, what do you think that means? Without reading anything in the Bible, what do you think a weak conscience is or isn't? Easily persuaded. Yeah, no conviction. There's little conviction to it. Yeah, little conviction to it. So what did you say, Laura? So, yeah, a weak conscience, just there's no voice of right and wrong, which, before we read this, I'll give you, for those of you guys who are readers and want some entertainment, Mark Twain wrote this short story, and it goes along with what you just said, Nancy. It's called The Facts Concerning the Recent Carnival of Crime in Connecticut. That's the whole title of this thing. And the summary, the Reader's Digest version of this, is this. This fella, it starts off, he's his aunt, who had harassed him about smoking his whole life, she dies. And he's kind of happy she dies because he's not harassed anymore. And so he's sitting here thinking about all the freedoms he has now. And he says, you know, his conscience is now free and he doesn't have to hear the preaching from this person. And then there comes a knock at the door, and this little person that's kind of a perverted, deformed replica of himself comes in and plops down on the chair there and starts talking to him, and he's kind of like bewildered, like, what is this? Who are you? And this thing starts talking to him and comes to find out this is his conscience. And before the story's over, I'm going to do a spoiler alert here, but before the story's over, or when the story ends, his conscience and himself have had this conversation, and he just finally gets tired of hearing his conscience. So he kills this thing. And he says at the end of the story, he's more free. He's never been so free in all his life. And he says, I took care of all my business debts. I killed 38 people. I burned down a house because it was in my way. And I feel great. Because he has no conscience now, like you said. He has no conscience now. And so it's a little short story. And it's if you like reading and entertainment, stuff like that, it's a little short story. The facts concerning the recent carnival of crime in Connecticut. And so the title is just, this is what happened before this crime spree happens in Connecticut. This guy's conscience is just gone. So anyway, it's a little short story by Mark Twain. Interesting, entertainment, all that. Now, back to the weak conscience thing. Back to the weak conscience thing. If you got a weak conscience, probably means the voice there is not very loud. It doesn't really have much say in what's going on. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the conscience doesn't really have anything to say about other religions, doesn't really have anything to say about worshiping other gods. It just, you know, it's just more set in its ignorance, I guess. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? What he's saying is, you're just making this guy more and more anti-God by participating with these other people. He's just watching and saying, well, that guy does it, so why shouldn't I do it? That guy lives this way, so why shouldn't I live this way? And so he's saying, the guy already had the trouble with his conscience, and you're not helping the issue, you're just making this worse. Because he's watching your testimony, and you're just proving that his conscience was right all along. You're just making this thing worse. Verse 10, for if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So he's talking about somebody's testimony making someone else who doesn't have a whole bunch of convictions about stuff. They just watch somebody participate in the same things they're participating in, and what they end up doing is they use that brother as an excuse to keep doing what they're doing. They say, well, you do it, so I'll keep doing it. And it's almost impossible to now you got this Christian over here saying it's wrong, and you got this Christian over here saying, it doesn't really make any difference. And so this guy is kind of caught in the middle, like the Lord's trying to get him out of this religion, but it can't because you got this conflicting message here. You do. Yeah. Well, Catherine just speaks from experience there. Just the. So there's a weak conscience, which is just if the conscience is a voice, if you got this weak conscience, that means the voice is just not that persuasive or loud in your life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at this one. Here's a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Verse 1 for the context. Here's a seared conscience. All right, before we read this, searing, what does that remind you of?
Barbecue.
So this is a barbecued conscience right here. Do what, Laura? Yeah, black iron skillet. Branded. Food. It's about food. I like what you said, Alan. It's branded. It's been branded with something here. All right, here's what it's been branded with. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So that's what it's going to be branded with. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So the point is, when you get into these religious and doctrines of devils things, is people start to make diet spiritual. And Paul says diet's not spiritual. It's not spiritual. It's carnal. And he says, like, the belly for meat's for the belly. They'll all die in the end. But eating certain things doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't make you non-spiritual. Unless you attach some religion to it and it's a sacrifice to an idol, now it becomes something you have to make a decision about. Other than that, it's not spiritual or non-spiritual. Eating certain things doesn't make you closer to God. It may make you think you're closer to God, but it doesn't make you closer to God. And not eating certain things doesn't make you closer to God, and not eating certain things doesn't make you farther away from God. Now, you may have in your body some dietary things that work and don't work, but the point is, those things they're not spiritual matters, they're body matters. They don't make you close to God, or they don't make you far from God. However, you get to these doctrines of devils, and he says they're seducing, they're seductive. They really present themselves as very desirous. These ideas are very desirous. And then people partake of these ideas, and he says that they have their conscience seared with them. They're seared with these ideas. And it's making these religions out of diets and things like that, and there's nothing to that. Now, so that's a seared conscience, something that's branded, that's something that's been sealed up. It's you locked in the juices there, so to speak. Yeah. Titus chapter 1, here's another conscience. Here's a defiled conscience. Lines. Titus chapter 1. Verse 15. This would be appropriate for Herod. This what we're going to read here. Unto the pure, Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. That's a good description of Herod, who thinks Jesus Christ is the resurrected John the Baptist because he feels guilty because he killed John the Baptist. So none of Herod's thoughts are true about Jesus' ministry, but he just, that's what his mind tells him to think. That's what his conscience tells him to think because that's what he feels guilty about. And I'll give you an interesting thing, I guess, perspective from church. Oftentimes we equate, I guess, the Holy Spirit with some work when it oftentimes it's just our mind doing this work. I'll give you an example. People come to church and they have family problems, say something like that. Then they have problems with their kids, their wife, some coworker at work or whatever. And they hear a sermon and they'll say something like, man, that really spoke to this thing, this relationship in my life. The reality is that didn't really have anything to do with the relationship in your life. And you heard kind of what you wanted to hear. Because you're constantly thinking about this thing, you think the sermon is about this thing. And some, granted, the Holy Spirit does work that way, where He will use verses and sermons to address things in people's lives that need to be addressed. It may not be the theme or the subject of the sermon. But a lot of times I think people come in with ideas and they hear exactly what they want to hear. And I'll give you an example of that. Some of you who went to churches for a religion or part of a religion for a long time, and you went to a church and you heard kind of what you wanted to hear. You would hear what you wanted to hear. You'd hear what you wanted to hear about salvation, about the gospel. And that's why when we go out and we talk to folks and you guys that have knocked on doors or just talk to friends, you ask somebody if they're saved or, you know, that word doesn't really have any meaning to a whole lot of people, but I don't know, are you a Christian? Do you know where you're going when you die? Things like that. And people will say generally, yeah, I know, or yeah, I'm saved or whatever. I go to church because they're hearing you say whatever they already think this thing is. Oh yeah, I'm saved, which means to them whatever they want it to mean. What's important, and I say all that to say, it is absolutely important to get God's view and perspective on life, because we will live literally in our own worlds, and we will hear what we want to hear, and we will make decisions based on whatever our feelings are and however we perceive the situation. And absent of God's light, we will literally just live in our own world until Jesus comes back and judges the whole thing. And people will feel right about living in their own world. We'll all just feel right about it. We'll just feel okay about, you know, I say there's a couple of groups of people that believe in eternal security. Number one is Bible-believing people, and number two is lost people. Lost people could care less about salvation. I mean, you bring it up, and it doesn't even cross their mind as a need. So you say, are you secure? You know where you're going when you die? It's like, yeah, I mean, I think I'll be good. God will weigh it out. You know, it'll be all right. You know what they believe in? They don't care anything about what happens when you die. So the point is in all that, to say, we absolutely have to have God's revelation on things. Otherwise, we literally just live in our own world. And we think our own thoughts. And we're happy thinking our own thoughts. So here's another one. That's how a person's conscience becomes weak and seared and defiled. But here's a good one. 1 Peter chapter 3. A good conscience. One that works the way it's supposed to work. 1 Peter 3:16. First 3:15 for the context here. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." So there's what a good conscience is. Somebody that can give an answer biblically of a literal hope that they have in Jesus Christ, and do it meekly and do it nicely and sweetly. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So there's a good conscience. And he defines it in verse 15. Sanctify, it starts with that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. I mean, haven't you had this experience where maybe the subject of religion or God or something came up at work or among friends, and you thought you should say something, and you didn't. And you left that conversation and you went away thinking, I should have said something. You know what that is? Your conscience. You weren't able to give an answer, and so your conscience is not good. It's convicting you now. And you're saying, you know, I claim to believe the Bible, yet I don't know enough Bible to have a simple conversation about Jesus Christ. Not a complicated conversation, just a simple conversation. Just to say the right thing, just to say, put something out there that is appropriate to the conversation we're having. And I imagine you've all experienced this. We've all done it. I've done it. Where you go away from a conversation and you think, you know what, I should have said something. I really should have said something. That was an opportunity that I missed that opportunity. That's what Peter says is, look, if you had said something, you would be okay with what's going on. You wouldn't have all these regrets and thoughts of, I should have done this, I should have done that. That's a good conscience. A good conscience is able to just give an answer, and give an answer in meekness and fear and gently, and don't have to be mean about it. You just have it in the conversation. So there's all varieties of consciences: weak, seared, defiled, evil is another one. But here's a good one. Here's a good conscience. And here's what Paul says. Look over in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16, it says, Paul says this: herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's what Paul's trying to do. That's what he said in his life is summed up in this at this point. I don't want to offend God, and as much as is in me as possible, I don't want to offend men, because they will talk about Jesus Christ and it will bring Jesus Christ down. I want to live without offense toward God and men as best I can. So that's a victorious conscience. And by the way, just along these lines with this verse, it is impossible to have a relationship to God that has no effect on your relationship with other men. It's impossible to have a relationship with God. And you say, for instance, I'll give you an example, and I've given it to you before. John said, how do you say that you love God and you hate your brother? How do you say that? The reality is, in your world, you love God, but in reality, you don't. In your world, in your mind, you think that, but it's not true. And it's not true, and it's shown by the way you treat other people. And so he said, it's impossible to have a relationship with God or to have a good relationship with God, put it that way, that doesn't affect your relationship with other people. Other than that, you're just kind of living in your own world where you have this sort of one-way relationship with God, and it doesn't really make any difference how other people around you deal with that or whatever. So Paul says the best here, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now here's a tricky one, and we'll wrap up on this one. But here is what Jesus Christ did for sinners, for sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 11. He is going to purge the conscience. Going to clean house. Maybe not necessarily, well, it will be personal, but it's also national with Israel. Hebrews 9, verse 11. So for years and years, and Israel's given a law whereby they sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats and all that stuff. And really, those sacrifices would never take away sin, and they weren't supposed to take away sin. They were the consequences of Israel not abiding by that law meant the Gentiles would come in and take over the land. They had physical consequences. However, here's what's said about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 9 in relation to those sacrifices. Verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is a great phrase there. That is a great phrase. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a great verse, or great set of verses. So Jesus Christ, once for all, he provides an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father, and then offers eternal life, death, burial, resurrection. Jesus Christ resurrects third day and offers eternal life, and sin is, as an offering, is forever, the opportunity to be forever forgiven in Jesus Christ is there now. Forever forgiven. You remember those Old Testament saints, they die. And in Luke 16, none of them go up to heaven. I mean, none of them go up to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, so to speak. And so you read in Luke 16 that this rich man dies, and he goes down into this place called paradise, which is in the earth. And he sees this other man that's in hell, so he can see each other. And he sees the rich man's in hell, and he sees Abraham and sees some other Israelites that he knows, I guess. He's Lazarus. And he says, come dip your finger in water and give me some water. I am tormented in this flame. And I say all that to say, Abraham, Lazarus, all of those saints that are there in paradise in the earth at that point in time, you know what they're waiting on? Yeah, they're waiting on the full forgiveness of their sins. They're waiting on God's righteousness to be imparted to them, because none of them can get to heaven. They're just waiting on the power of God to be imparted to them. So they sit there and they wait and they wait. And then when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, God Almighty says, now that is the man that I accept now. And I've said it before, but I think it's worth it repeating. Now at this point in time, when Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven, now humanity, mankind, has a representative before God the Father. And when God wants to look at mankind, he looks through Jesus Christ. He is the representative. And so Paul says it this way: there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's it. Mary had to wait her turn. She doesn't get to go up to heaven until Jesus Christ makes a way. So Jesus Christ says in John 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." That's before, during, and after. That's under the law, that's after the law. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the way. He's not a way. He's not a better way. He's not an easier way. He is the way. And so what's recorded in Hebrews, he says, with this sacrifice, now there's an opportunity to purge the conscience of dead works. You're in Hebrews. Let me give you a verse here. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And that wasn't the point. It wasn't to make them perfect anyway, but it could never do it if it tried to. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." Talking about the nation itself. If the blood of bulls and goats was sufficient, Israel would have made one offering, and then that would have been the offering forever for the nation. But the Lord said, no, they do this every year. They come back, they make sacrifices. And they do this every year because they're only effective in a certain scope here. But once Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood was shed, Paul says it here in Hebrews. He says that's the last. There's not going to be any other bloodshed here as far as sacrifice for sins. Look in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's good. So that is Jesus Christ offering a purged conscience. No more knowledge of sin, or I should say, I guess that's the word, no more knowledge of sin, but anyhow, Jesus Christ offers us a victorious conscience there. Let's pray. We'll get out of here. Father, I pray it's been helpful to do this topical study on the conscience and the varieties of the conscience and the victorious conscience there. I do pray if anybody's watching that is not saved, and understand their need for Jesus Christ. And there are no good works that anybody's going to be able to do to impress God the Father. You are impressed, Lord, with Jesus Christ. And that's just to say it mildly. But I pray if anybody's watching and not saved, they'd understand their sin. They'd understand that Jesus Christ came to take away sin and offer them eternal life freely. And Lord, I pray that those of us here who have partaken in eternal life and have eternal life, Lord, we'd live it out and would live in good conscience toward God and toward men. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.